West Mount, we continue that refrain as you grab God's Word, your copy of God's Word, and turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Why is it, or maybe we could start this morning asking, how is it that in our times of trouble, Christians, we lose sight of who God is? Have you thought about that? When trouble comes, one of our impulses is, if we're being honest, in fleeting moments, with the trial, with the arrow, with the diagnosis, we forget who God is, right? All of us. Jeremiah lost sight of his God for a moment. Jeremiah lost sight of his God for a moment, demonstrating that this blind spot is in all of us. He said this in Jeremiah 12. Listen to his complaint. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Jeremiah, you're losing sight of who your God is. And he comes to his senses in verse 3. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. The omniscience of God clouded by the prophet's complaint. But Jeremiah knew, he rested his case on this fact that God knew him. You're familiar with Jonah, another prophet. He attempted to lose sight of God, period. He, in fact, what? Wanted to get out of God's sight. But of course, that was for a moment. Recall this prayer from the belly of the fish, Jonah 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord and God from the belly of the fish, saying, coming to his senses, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Beloved, the omnipresence of God was Jonah's great foil. Yet even in the belly of the fish, he came to his senses and he knew what? God was there. God was there. And of course, we all know Job. Job lost sight of his God for a moment in affliction, yet even in suffering, this is his testimony, Job 10. Your hands, verse 8, fashioned and made me, and now you've destroyed me altogether. Remember that you've made me like clay and will return me to the dust. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews. The omnipotence of God, intermittent for Job in that account in suffering. Yet, when he came to his senses, Job would testify that God made him, his powerful God. All three of those that we just briefly surveyed preserved, delivered, and shown mercy throughout their great trial. Just think of what Jeremiah went through alone. Yet all three of them helped by knowing God in moments. Now, it could be argued that each of those men added to their trouble, some would say, each of them added to their trouble somewhat by neglecting in moments and at times the character of their great God. In contrast to those then was David, whose psalm is open before you. In his trouble, David, conversely, we could say this, is the man of God. He led with the knowledge of God right in the middle of his affliction. Let's look at it. He penned a song. Look at the heading. See it, to the choir master. He didn't complain. He choired, right? A song of David. Westmount, it does us well this morning to consider this psalm in full. Look at it with me. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind, and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, that is our cry as we open this text, as we consider your knowledge and its vastness. We consider your presence everywhere, and we consider your power almighty. O Lord, let us respond rightly to these words as you've laid them before us providentially today and for all in this place. O God, we pray that you would be glorified in the hearing, the understanding, and the living later, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, beloved, it's fitting. Consider the verses we just read. Do you know your God? That's a question this morning. Do you know your God? Is there anything that God does not know? Is there anywhere God is not present? Is there anything good that God cannot do? Thus, let us consider David here, and this meditation in Psalm 139 is not a wishful, general, or fleeting thing. This Psalm 139 is none of those characteristics. Westmount, as we just read, this psalm is intimate. Did you see that? This is a saint's confidence, not just generally with the classroom answers of who God is, right? This is not a psalmist, a really worked up man of God that really knows his Bible and his theology. This is a saint's confidence in his God. Did you catch that? David doesn't just testify to the omniscience of God. He says, God has all knowledge of him. He doesn't just testify to an omnipresent God. He doesn't just say, well, I know that because it's in my theology book. He says, he is everywhere where I am. And he doesn't just declare that God is almighty and sing about it. What does he say? God made me. Is that your God? Is that your God this morning? Is that how you view him? Proving the point in the first 18 verses of this psalm, look at them as God's attributes are recalled, presented and extolled as they pertain to David alone. In those 18 verses, just to begin, this is beautiful. Just look at them. There are just two beings in the cosmos. Do you see that? David and God. This is my God. See that? It is David and his God Almighty. Incredible. And in that intimate discourse, what stands out is not, again, a systematic treatment of God's attributes or perfections, although, beloved, believe me, they're here. No, what stands out is not simply a psalm that presents doctrine, but a psalm that is theology applied. And again, for our help, this psalm applies very personally who God is before us, and we're challenged this summer morning in our trials. Do you know God? Do you know God? For our help, this psalm applies very personally who God is before us. Our outline will reveal that. A very simple outline this morning. It may take some of us back to Sunday school, but it's exactly what the psalm teaches us, right? That's what we're going to do. Our first point, God knows me. God knows me. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. What does it mean, beloved, to be searched and known by God? What does that mean? Henry Ward Beecher, a few years ago, gave this wonderful illustration. He said, it's like before men, our minds are like a beehive. You can't, an opaque beehive. You just see the bees going and coming, but you don't know what's going on in there, right? Before men, before God, it's like what you see in those exhibits. It's glass. And you can see everything going on. You know they go in and you follow them all the way through every corner and recess of the hive. So it is with God in your mind. Plutarch, much earlier, but similarly, said this, man may not see you do an impious deed, but God thy very inmost thought can read. Those are true, along with, as we mentioned, the Sunday school teacher or the parent warning that God knows all things. We've heard that, right? Better be careful, God knows all things. But is that the omniscience David is referring to here? Is there any wagging going on here with David? On that, I might submit to you, and I wonder with you, beloved, if our trouble persists at times because we only consider God's omniscience negatively. We only look at his omniscience as sin prevention. Well, that's half the coin, isn't it? Certainly not all of it. Beloved, that's not why David meditates on his all-knowing God here. Let's follow these verses to their practical conclusion. Keep reading with me. Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. In this verse, we're introduced to a literary device that not only English teachers know, but David is going to employ very often in this psalm. That's why we have to mention it. It's called merism. And merism simply means he takes two bookends, two thoughts, right? And he puts them into one whole idea. And what are they there? Look at that. When I sit down, when I rise up. The beginning and the end. The east to the west. To give you a comprehensive idea. David is going to use this literary device liberally in this psalm. To show comprehension. You know, Lord, when I sit down and when I rise up. Those two thoughts represent the one idea of every daily moment. Every mundane minute. All of it known by God. You discern my thoughts from afar. Maybe this is a good meditation for you today. It is for me, and it was this week. God doesn't need to converse with me to pull out thoughts. He doesn't need to ask the right question to get at Jason's heart. He knows it. And same for you. He doesn't need to draw out deep wells. He knows the innermost recess of your heart, by the way, because he made it. He knows your heart. Westmount's saying, God discerns your thoughts from afar, and that's why he can do that. Such is his omniscience. More in verse 3, look, you search out my path and my lying down. There's another two ideas put together as one whole. The saint's public life, the path, and the saint's private life, his lying down. And the whole idea is stated at the end of the verse, you are acquainted with all my ways. Thus, God's knowledge of us, unlike others around us, has no limit or bound. God is deeply acquainted with all our ways, sitting, rising, walking, sleeping. Now, at this point, we could still go astray in this psalm, and we may be tempted to, right? And want to start warning, stay on the path. Do the right thing. We may want to do that, but that would miss the point of this psalm. So we keep reading. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Magnificent. Behold our God here. Just look at it. Verse 4, before a word is on your tongue, brother, sister, what? God knows it altogether. What does that mean? Does it mean that God is sovereign? Yes, of course it does. Does it mean that God has supreme knowledge? Of course. Does it mean that he has supernatural knowledge? Yes, yes, it does. And all those are a comfort, right? But remember, this is David and his God. Before a word is on my tongue, before I know it, Lord, you know it. Do you see that? Before I know it, the Lord knows it. Implication, Christian, settle with me. God knows you better than you know yourself. Have you thought about that? God knows you better than you know yourself. That's the theology. What of the practice? What of your response to that? Maybe this morning that thought is like claustrophobia to you. You know who you are. You don't let people in, right? This is getting very uncomfortable. You don't let people in. You want your inner space that only you know. Maybe, and the context suggests this, David, like you, might have had an initial reaction like that. I just feel the walls of God's omniscience closing in on me. And what do? You're not fighting, so you're, you know what? Look at verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. That feeling, right, when you're getting hemmed in, we'll hear another merism to say behind, before. This is comprehensive, more than claustrophobia. And here's the turn. This is God's hand, the almighty hand upon David, closing him in. These aren't just walls closing in. This is the hand of God covering, right? It's amazing. The all-knowing one cupping David, all aware of him. And verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Wonderful there, look at the word. It's not a word of pleasure, but of something incomprehensible. Such knowledge, says David, is extraordinary. It's high. It's beyond my reach and grasp. Because it is knowledge that reaches deep within us. It's knowledge that you have in front of you, the penetrating word of God. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. Listen, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is not, heaven forbid, right? Going to some supposed seer these days. This is not some mystical thing in which, how do we know if God knows us? This is the word of God in front of you. Have you been there, Christian? You're reading it and you say, wow, God, you are going right to my heart. You know me that deeply. This is who our God is. He reaches deep within. Turn to Luke 5, where Tyler took us this morning. We're going to visit in a few times back into this passage he read for us. We're going to pick up one of the pericopes here in verse 19. This is the healing of the paralytic, so we don't need to read the whole thing again because we did that, but let's just pick up the account again. You, of course, right there, lowering the paralytic in. They found no way to bring him in, verse 19, because of the crowd. They went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And note the language here, verse 20. And when he, that's Jesus, saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven, you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then look at verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? He knows the faith of the paralytic, the faithful paralytic, and he knows the grumbling and the questioning of the scribes. Do you see that? That's the omniscience of God. Now you can put your finger in there, go back to Psalm 139. We'll be back in Luke 5 later. Beloved, such is the knowledge of God, of you, of your faith. Do you see how this is a comfort this morning? Be helped and take this comfort that he knows your heart. Christian, listen, he knows your sin, he knows your struggle, and he knows your repentance. He knows your heart. Turn to him and listen. Turn to him and tell him what he already knows. Turn to him and tell him what he already knows. Do not flee as you may want to when God hems in. Turn to him. Next verse suggests the thought crossed David's mind, by the way. We know this by what we're going to see next, and it's our second point. God is with me. God knows me, and God is with me. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? In other words, I had a thought to go, but where am I going to go? Or where shall I flee from your presence? The implied answer is what, beloved? Nowhere. There's nowhere to go. There is nowhere you can go to escape God. Not because he is in everything or God is everything. That's pantheism, and we reject that. No, there's nowhere to flee because God is present everywhere. That's the doctrine. Now, the reality of God's omniscience may stir you up to want to flee or to run, but you would very soon come into collision with God's omnipresence, right? See Jonah. There's nowhere David or I or you, beloved, can go to flee from God's presence. Jonah discovered that, as I just mentioned, that even if you flee to a foreign seaport, you can think about the human reasoning there, I just need to get to the foreigner port, right? Or board a sea vessel, even better. You can think of the elementary logic there. Or find yourself in the belly or the depths of a great fish, God is present there. You can't escape God. You cannot. This attribute of God, if not these very verses, but this attribute were the cause of Francis Thompson inking his famous poem, you might know it, The Hound of Heaven. That was over 100 years ago. Listen, just a snippet of it, wonderful poem. Listen to the pursuit and the all-presence of God, so beautifully put, from one trying to run away from God. Maybe you relate. You tried to run away from God. Listen to the Hound of Heaven going after you. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him and under running laughter. Up visited hopes I sped and shot precipitated. Adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet, capital F, that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instance in the feet, saying, all things betray you who betray me. So good. All things betray you, Francis, the one who betrays God. In other words, this is what he's saying. Every cave, every corner, every cove you think you can flee to as you flee from God, sooner or later will betray you to God. They will give you up to him. This is precisely what we read here. Look at verse 8. This is exactly it. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Flee to heaven, beloved. God is there. Flee to Sheol, depths of the earth, God is there. Flee on the morning sun's rays to cross the world, the farthest sea, God is there. Beloved, attempting to flee from God's presence is as old as the fall, isn't it? This is what we've been doing since our creation. Just get away from God. I want to run away from God. And what we need to be reminded of, from the garden to Israel to Psalm 139 to the apostles on the night Christ was betrayed, is that while we may flee, God pursues and is present everywhere. To chastise, to discipline maybe, but always to call us back to him. And he is present there. And look at this, don't miss the tenderness in verse 10, taking us by the hand. Even there your hand shall lead me. And then this, your right hand shall hold me. Same truth, same picture. If you recall a few weeks ago in Psalm 23, God with and leading his sheep. Not only in darkness, but leading us even when we flee to darkness for refuge. Have you been there? I just need to run, and darkness seems a good place where no one will see. And this is magnificent truth here. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. In one sense, beloved, this could be the sinner thinking the darkness will hide his sin. It could be that, but again, that context, or the context here, betrays that thinking, especially as we're going to see in a moment. Instead, this is trouble, this is retreat in attack. Maybe we relate. Verse 19, right? We're going to see that David may be under attack. This is the downcast soul who is feeling oppressed. The troubled soul that says, in some form, I just want to be alone, and hides even from God. But the soon comforted soul that realizes even the darkness with Almighty God, omnipresent God, is bright as day. For the end of verse 12, darkness is as light with you. There's nowhere to go. And beloved, can we move it from the omnipresence of God, from a terror to a comfort? Can we embrace the comfort that this psalm is? What help? We want to flee, we may flee, but God is always there, everywhere. Even in the darkness, beloved, the darkness is his light to him. We know that. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We return to Luke 5. Turn there again. Remember the account of Peter in the boat when Jesus called his disciples. This is Luke's account, and we get a dimension that's so on point to our psalm here. Just be reminded in verse 3, Jesus getting into one of the boats, and this little note, which was Simon's, just a little footnote, but so important. How confining is a boat, right? And Jesus is getting into Peter's boat, right? Well, as we keep reading, down to verse 8, remember, there's a supernatural, miraculous event where the fish come up. Simon Peter sees it in verse 8, fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. All of a sudden, it's just Jesus and Peter in the boat, and there's nowhere to go. All he can say is, get away from me. I am a sinful man. God is present with you, Peter, right there. Back to Psalm 139. Beloved, this is the presence of God with you. Have you ever been there in your recognition of sin? Has it ever hit you in the face? Have you ever been there? You're a grievous sinner. Have you been there? And you see your sin finally, your eyes are opened, and it's like you're in a boat with Almighty God, and you say, get away from me, God. I'm a wretched sinner. The terror, but then the comfort. What does Jesus do in that account? Again, as Tyler read, follow me. Follow me, this omnipresent God. To the repentant, follow me. Such is the presence of God with you, Christian, in your weakness, in your humility. Like Peter, he knows that you are scared and humbled and repentant, so he calls you to be with him wherever he is present. Amazing. Thus, there is no place, Christian, God is not with you. Let's move this from a social media meme or a card, and make it completely rooted in the Word of God. There is no place God is not with you. See it in Psalm 139. He is with you always. What kind of God is that? Not just one that is with you, one that made you. God knows me. God is with me. God made me. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. What? You just need to pause and say, what kind of God is this, right? What kind of God is this? The marvel now of womb construction. No human hands can shape or fashion a fetus, to state the obvious, right? I remember years ago talking to an unbeliever and just trying to have spiritual conversations with him. And I remember when he said to me, Jason, miracles are not my problem. This is from an unbeliever. He said, there's no real human explanation for human birth. I almost jumped out of my shoes. I said, well, here we go. That's right. How can you explain human birth? You can't, human. You can't explain it. It's undeniable. And that unbeliever, like many, eventually must contemplate the power that's required to create and bring forth life. But that's for another message. Today, this psalm asks, Christian, have you contemplated it recently? Have you contemplated womb construction lately? Have you thought about that? Have you considered the power at work in Veda? I know she's here somewhere. I see her husband in the front. Baby Blackburn being knitted in Veda right now. Have you thought about that? Right now, within our sister, God is making, he's weaving 60 trillion cells together. That process is underway. Along with 100,000 miles of nerve fiber, God is just knitting them together right now. Amazing, isn't it? And 60,000 miles of vessels that will carry blood throughout their son or daughter's body. One day we'll see flesh around 250 bones, 446 muscles. One day their son or daughter will have 100,000 heartbeats God will cause to beat faithfully every day of baby Blackburn's life. That's 4,000 contractions an hour that will pass 4,000 ounces of blood through that heart. And that heart will then powerfully transmit that blood throughout every part of their son or daughter's body. I ask you right now, is that not amazing? Is that not amazing? Such is baby Blackburn. Listen, such is you. I'm looking out on a room full of human beings that were knit together in their mother's womb, just like that, by God. That's you, every single one of you. This Sunday morning, how do you respond to that? Beloved, how do you respond to that truth? We note in Psalm 139, the psalmist responds, look at Psalm 14, I love this. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Amen, David, amen. I praise you, Christian, contemplate your construction. Pause this morning and give praise to omnipotent God. It's just a marvel, right, as you see the tech giants and the so-called smart ones trying to replicate human existence. They will never get there. Don't let AI scare you. Sure, it's a reminder we're hurtling to something very different, but they will never cross that threshold because there's only one that creates life. It's amazing. Linger and consider with me God's power in making. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. By the way, you look at that expression, the depths of the earth. This is not something here out of Lord of the Rings. This is a synonym for the womb. The womb. Remember, in David's day, we have a very technological day, don't we? Can you just think back? Go back to David's day where the womb was a place of mystery. It was hidden and dark, maybe like the beehive. All I know is that there is life being created in there, and I will see life come out. David penned this long before ultrasound. The psalmist could not see inside the womb, as we can today. But track with me, friends, the tragic irony. We can see inside the womb, yet the irony is the more we can see inside the womb, the more we reject God's power and design. Isn't that true? The more we see, the more we reject. And David says, verse 15, I was being made, which is passive construction. Someone made him. David testifies to the truth. I love just thinking of this sometimes, that every medical technician, nurse, and doctor, everyone on the operating table, everyone in that room, when the cavity is open and they're operating, every human being, and especially those, have to come to grips with this question: who made this? How is this process working? Even when they're open and it's still working, who made this? So edifying. In Acts 17, Paul is addressing the culture and the wisdom of the world of the time, not unlike ours. In Athens, the hub of all things worldly and so-called intellectual, the hub of earthly power, he says this, Acts 17, 24, listen, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. There's the response, it should be. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And the testimony includes what most human beings, and I hate to say this, even some in the church, reject. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Listen, the sovereignty of God over our lives clearly presented in one verse. This is amazing. See it. Look at it with me. Before we had days, or when there was none of them, in your book, God, were written every one of them. The days, look, that were formed, passive again, for me. God made you, Christian, not just your body, but he made your days all fashioned by his power. That's the omnipotence of God, to make your frame and to fill out your calendar. It's the omnipotence of God. Now let's return to Luke 5 and put this together. This time, verse 12, and a body that is broken. This broken body comes to Jesus. Remember the account? Let's pick it up, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Note the approach. It's been commented so much. Not, can you do this, Jesus? What does he say? Will you do it? Never a doubt about the power of God. Simply, if we could sum it up, he says, if this is your will, I know you can do it. I don't need to ask if you can. The question is, will you? That humbles us, right? This leper in his disease never lost sight of God's power. Back to Psalm 139. Never lost sight of God's power in his broken body. And again, as we're putting this together on the omnipotence of God, let's apply it. Christian, if God made you in the womb, and he did, and if before you were made, before you had days, God wrote every one of them, he filled them out completely, they were fulfilled, then what's the implication of this day? What's the implication of your body sitting in this chair right now? If he made you and knit you, sustains you, and filled out your days, what of that disease within you right now? What of that? What if, this is the cause of much anxiety, what if there's disease in me right now? What if it comes back? You say, Jason, I've had it and I don't want it to come back. What if it will not go away? What of your body and every single cell in your body? Have you thought about that? I just simply ask you this. Who made you? Who made you? Who's over you? Is it RC that said, there is not one maverick molecule in the entire universe? He is orchestrating, he's ordaining, he is over every single thing going on in your frame right now. And he's doing it out of his love for you. Is that a comfort? It's a comfort, I pray. Who made you, Christian? Look at, again, in whose book are written all of your days? You don't know your tomorrow. What's your September going to be like? What about 2025? You don't know it, but who does? God does. Like the leper, God is sovereign over health, and it's a matter of his will. Like David, God is sovereign over your body and your days, so trust and rest in him. Like Job, your disease may be restored as he repented. And like John the Baptist, you may lose your body after turning to Christ, yet you will always be affirmed, right? Either way, God is glorified, amen. And his purposes are fulfilled. God made me, God made you, and wrote our days. That's God's omnipotence. And how do we respond? Well, we follow the psalmist again, verse by verse here, as we land where he does, and we look at finally our response. How do we respond to these out-of-this-world truths? As the psalm draws to a close, let's take note of three responses to our great God. Three responses to the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God. Do this with me. Number one, look at verse 17. Return, beloved, to a high view of God. Let's do this together. Return to a high view of God. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Are the thoughts and ways of God precious to you, Christian? Are they? Are they a source of great comfort? Did they delight your soul, the thoughts and ways of God? Think with me, are they precious right now? Or do you have other thoughts? Or would you say, what I heard this week or what I heard this month, I'm sorry, God, I love you and all, but I would have done it differently. Are they precious to you? Are you downcast and carrying yourself as if your days are numbered? Or are you living this day, troubled as it is, as if there are many more days ahead? As one of our brothers famously reminds us, you are immortal till God calls you home. Are you constantly looking back and around or upward and onward? If you've been around Westmount for a bit, you know I like to talk about Joseph's 366th day in prison. 1 year behind him, what's he thinking with 1 year ahead of him? Has God forsaken him? Right? Can you imagine? Maybe you're in that right now. The 366th day in prison, you're in it right now. You say, God, I don't know what's ahead. But you can have confidence in this. He is working all things together for the good of those who love him. What they meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. Every time. Church, God's thoughts cannot be numbered. Look at it, like grains of sand here. It means it's impossible to conceive his thoughts or his ways. Doesn't Isaiah 55:8 say that? Precious saint, how can you possibly know? Can we say this? How can we possibly know all that God is doing right now? We can't. Return to a high view of God, the transcendent one, the altogether other one, and live in the peace knowing he has it. He has it. Like Job, like David, like Peter, so too you, me, let's return to a high view of God. That's one. Second response, renew a hatred for sin. Renew a hatred for sin. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. These would be the most famous glossed over verses of Psalm 139. They're just very inconvenient, aren't they? I want the good stuff, and I like the prayer at the end. I just don't like this stuff. So what do we do with them? Maybe if you're with me, we'll skip over these verses to get to the end. No, of course we wouldn't do that. We're going to look at them and mine the gold. Listen, beloved, renew a hatred for sin. Maybe this morning, providentially, there's something that you're flirting with. And this text will arrest you to say, renew a hatred for sin. These verses make clear David is not hiding sin, but he's being hunted by sinners. And David's approach to not only sin, but wicked men is very clear on reading. That's why it causes people to squirm, right? Beloved, this long language may sound strong, but you know what? It's really in concert with the rest of Scripture, isn't it? It really is. It really is. This is biblical language from the psalmist that echoes God's hatred from sin, for sin. Listen, from Genesis to Revelation, does God's attitude toward ungodliness and sin change? Not for a moment. We do. Our attitudes toward it does, but God's never does. We covered this already a few weeks ago at the beginning of the summer in Psalm 5. But here we need to see that God hates evil. Here we need to see in Psalm 139, it's contextually in a psalm given to us for comfort. And you say, I don't see that at all. But it must be. That's why it's here. This is the cry of the holy and the cry of holiness. It's what God commands for us. This is every time you pray, by the way. Have you ever prayed this? God, your kingdom come, your will be done. You're aligning yourself with the psalmist because God hates sin. So you say, your kingdom come, your will be done. I align with you, God. So when you pray that, you're in line with these verses here in Psalm 139. It's the call in verse 19 that wants evil dealt with and far away from the psalmist. Listen, I recognize we're in a new administration. People call it administration of grace and mercy in the gospel. Amen, amen, and amen. But sometimes, I would submit to you more than we do in our modern age, we call Lord Jesus to come and to make all things right. And that's a good call. That's a biblical call. Come, Lord Jesus, make this right. See the injustice, make it right. It's the call in verse 20 that cannot stand to see God's name be proclaimed in vain. The psalmist doesn't say here, well, I can't say anything about this. You know what? Doeg says he loves God and I just can't do anything. No! You're proclaiming the Lord's name in vain. You proclaim him with your lips and your conduct is vile. This is what David is saying. It's the call in verse 21, 22 that simply aligns with God's view of sin. And it simply is this. We don't like it, but it's right there twice. Hatred. Hatred. One of you told me this week, we've become soft on sin. And it's true, right? It's true. We've lost our hate. And it's because we've lost our hatred for it. Instead, we accommodate it for comfort's sake, for relationship and society. Church, that's why verses like these make us squirm, because we've lost a right view of sin. Said another way, God is not neutral or nuanced or gray on sin, is he? Yes, the rest of the Bible echoes a holy God who hates sin. Brothers and sisters, renew a hatred for sin like our God. Listen, so that you don't walk away unclear. We give grace to the repentant, don't we? Amen. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ. To the repentant that say, I recognize a sinner. I don't know if you've been there, someone repents before you and it just all's gone. Let's do this and let's move on, right? Just like Jesus. That's not what the verse is not talking about, the repentant. The text doesn't lead us there. These are malicious ones. These are proclaiming God's name in vain. These are ones clinging and persisting in sin. So to the wicked, to the unrepentant, to the ones holding on to their sin, we align with God's view. We must see sin for what it is. And beloved, let's give this a gospel refocus. This is not just an Old Testament text. Listen to the New Testament. Listen with me. 2 Corinthians 6. You know this verse. You know this passage. And many of the things that Paul would say to the Corinthians, one of them was their tolerance for sin in their assembly, was it not? But listen to this in chapter 6 of the second letter. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then this, corporately, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Beloved, hatred of sin is nothing short of a matter of our new identity. That was who you once were, was it not true? You're no longer that. Christian, you're in Christ. You're in the God of light. So walk in the light, Ephesians 5. Walk according to your identity. Renew a hatred of sin. And thirdly, request a heart examination. Look at verse 23. Request a heart examination. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist's last words, look at those two verses. They reveal all that you would want to say about David in the Psalms we just read. He's no Pharisee. Can we be clear about that? He's no Pharisee. What do we mean? In other words, there's no place for calling out the wicked and hating evil, like some judgmental Pharisee, all the while cherishing it in his own heart. That's not what's going on here. So let's please see that. And Westmount Saints, it must be the same for us. We need, like David, frequent, repeated requisitions for a heart exam. We need a spiritual EKG every day. Every day. We need our heart examined, right? We be holy, but we need help. And here again, this lasting help. Search me, O God. See the plea. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He's begging him. See if there be any grievous way in me. Do you see the force of that? It's not, certainly you understand that thought I had, that thing I did. No, what does he say? Search it and root it out. David says, I want no part of it. No part of it at all. That's the thrust here. This is help that wants for David his own grievousness, verse 22, or pain. That would be, if we really got at the sense there. He wants it rooted from him. And that's a great picture, that word grievous, referring to pain. We wouldn't admit it, because of the junk food nature of sin, how we can live off those things and think we're doing okay, but sin is painful. So we should say like a tumor, God, can you root that out of me so I can be free of that? Is that your cry? Search me, O God, and take the filth out of me. We must do that. We must do that. Lead me in ways of righteousness, God, in ways everlasting. This is not only recognizing the way of righteousness, Psalm 1. This is actually, the psalmist recognizes, I can't do this myself. I can't pull up my own bootstraps. Oh God, I can't. Have you been there? You're trying to be righteous in your own strength, and what happens? You fail every time, right? Every time. Losing identity, losing focus, not requesting hard exams. Well, there's something even more here, loved ones. We must close with this. We need to see the great courage. Look at those two verses. We need to see the great courage it takes to enter the recesses of the human heart. I'm not talking about a cardiologist here, a cardiac surgeon. It takes great courage to go inside the recesses of the heart, does it not? You know what I mean? It's one thing to enter another's heart and maybe sit in the foyer and listen to the troubles and ails of another, but it is something else entirely to say, come on into my heart and let me lay my heart open before you. And even more, I'm going to give you my heart and I want you to tell me any wicked way within me. I don't think we have those conversations, do we? Who knows what lurks within us? Sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, just peaks of our own heart turns your stomach, right? We want to open the door and slam it quick because we don't like what we see. A Christian, beg God to search your heart, and he will, he will. No matter what returns, and beloved, this is help, and we need to go there and beg God to root out the grievous way, the pain, the self and the sin within, like extracting poison from a wound to save our lives. We need to beg God to lance our heart and extract all that ungodly fear, all that unbelief, right? It's plaguing. What about that pride? The selfishness, the worldliness, the laziness. You want him to root out that apathy, the gossip, the deception, the self-dependence, the disobedience. I will stop. All the darkness that Christ died for, praise God, Christ died for. But the lingering flesh remnant in us, in our very heart, and no longer in concert with who we are, because that's not who we are anymore. Isn't that a cause for joy this morning? We're not there. Beloved, in light of who we are then and the reality of our present trouble, let's never lose sight today of who God is. I remind you of what the psalmist has sung this morning. God knows you, God is with you, and God made you. Can we continue to remind each other of that here at Westmount Bible Chapel? And can we rejoice in that? Let's sing that now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a great and mighty, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God. And Father, we beg, and yes, we pray, that you would take our hearts, lay them open before you, which you can already do, but we, in our volition, ask you to do that this morning. And we pray, Father, we can walk in light of what you find and what you reveal to us. Oh Lord, as we humble ourselves, as we repent, as we get up, oh Lord, let us extract the joy from this precious psalm. You are our God. No matter what the circumstances this week, this month, this year, you are our God, and we rejoice in you.